What a tremendous morning we've had so far. What a blessing. Thank you so much, those of you who led us in our service. Now, I got a message just a couple of moments ago, a couple of moments before we began this morning, and we need to mention a couple of folks in a prayer. And if you'll give me just a second, we'll remember Jim Newsom's sisters. Jim, I'm trying to find you. Where are you? There you are. Your sister's brother? Sister. Right. Who has cancer. She's had a lot of pain in her life the last few months. And last week we mentioned Tabitha Murray's father in critical condition with a brain bleed and some other problems. He's made an amazing recovery, I found out this morning, and he's already back home. So we prayed for him. Let's take a minute and pray for these folks. And it's good to have Lola back with us today. So we're glad to see her back as well. Let's pray together. Father, we have prayed to you several times. We are thankful that you lend your ear to our concerns and that you hear our prayers. We're so very thankful, Father, that that you've loved us so much to care about us and the daily needs we have. And Father, we pray for Jim and his family and the extended family. We pray for Tabitha's father. Thankful, and we praise you for his recovery. And for Lola, and that she's better, and we ask that you bless all of these. Father, we pray that we'll never just fill the air with words, but that our words will be words of praise and meaning and worth and value. Thank you for loving us so much that you hear us. In Jesus' name, amen. The last chapter of 1 Samuel carries with it the tragic tale of a doomed dynasty. King Saul had marched his sons and his armies into a battlefield of death. And whether he knew that, whether he resigned himself to the fact they're all going to die, or whether he had thought, maybe beyond thought, that maybe some way God would provide some way that they could win that war, it wasn't going to happen. It appears he'd resigned himself to this fate, to this reality, that they're going to die. Well, those in the king's palace waited with bated breath from word from the front. And when the news arrived, it was worse than they had anticipated. The battle utterly lost. King Saul, the Israelite army, slaughtered. King Saul and his sons, all dead. And the Philistines, they were rushing toward the capital, with blood on their swords and conquest on their hearts. Panic quickly spread in the compound. People running this way and that way, not sure what to do or how to do it. What's going to happen next? Amidst the confusion, there was a scream. The scream came from Saul's only remaining grandson, Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4 says, Saul's son Jonathan had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news came about Saul and Jonathan from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled. In her haste to flee, it happened that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Evidently, as they were fleeing, the nurse picked him up, and he dropped him. He fell, he stumbled, and he's crippled. But that was not a day to set badly broken bones. This was a day solely to survive. The years that followed would not be kind to the young man. He would grow up in a way that no child should have to face. Crippled, poor, and in hiding. In fact, the very place that he went was a place called Lodabar. 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 4 tells us it's simply the word itself is a term. It means no pasture land. It kind of epitomized the life that this young man now is going to have to live. Not only is he crippled and lame and in hiding, he's at a place that he can't even grow anything to have food for himself. A horrible way for a child to grow up. But for Israel, the days were unbelievable. That was the greatest time, literally, in all of Hebrew history, in all the Israeli history. Even to this day, those days are the days that they talk about when they talk about the good days. King David united the kingdom into one powerful army, united them in a spirit where people were delighted to be a part of David's empire. And together they defeated every enemy and they became the premier power in the known world. Great walls encircled the new city capital, the new kingdom capital, Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant dwelled in the midst of them. God was there on their side, and King David ruled in his own palace. If you've got your Bible, open to 2 Samuel. And this morning we're going to notice, in the midst of this time of prosperity, one of the most beautiful pictures of grace that you'll ever read in your Bible. I think it paints it for us, and I think that we need to hear a lesson about God's grace. You ready? Number one. We'll have four things we'll talk about today. Number one, grace isn't picky. Grace isn't picky. When you come to 2 Samuel, you find King David finally ruling in the midst of a time of peace and prosperity. And the text tells us that David asked a question. And David said, "Is there any yet that is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David, for the first time, is not at war in his life. His enemies have all been conquered. There's peace in his life, prosperity, riches. He has everything he could imagine, and he thinks, "God's been good to me. Who can I be good to?" And that word kindness is not the best translation in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. It's a much deeper word. The word really is the word grace. If there's anyone I can show the grace to that God has shown to me, grace is the positive, unconditional acceptance in spite of the other person. Grace is the demonstration of love that is undeserved, unearned, and, to coin a new word, unrepayable. So David asks this question. He's thinking about grace in his life. Before we go into that question, I'd like to remind you that if you can't give grace, it is very probable that means you have never experienced grace or understood it. For once you understand God's grace in your life, once you begin to appreciate it and to see its fullness and its richness, you will be able to share that grace with other people in a tremendous way. Far too many of us, excuse me, let me talk to my close family members here, far too many of us who grew up going to church every Sunday never realized how lost we really were without the grace of God, and therefore it becomes hard for us to be graceful toward other people. It becomes easy for us to be judgmental and harsh and unforgiving, to not cut people some slack, to not give people some grace, because we never realized how deeply we were in need of grace. Why did David ask these questions? Well, really, it's because of a promise he made. Actually, two promises. The first one is in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 13 and 14. He made that one to Jonathan. The second one is in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 20 through 22. He made that promise to Saul. Look at the one in 1 Samuel 20 of 24. He said, "Therefore, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul. Now, this is an unusual promise, as we will notice in a minute. He promised to spare their families. I want you to notice what he asked. He didn't say, "Is there anyone that I can show grace to that's worthy of this grace? Is there anyone that's qualified for this kind of goodness?" That is unconditional love. And I would remind those of you who know a little bit about the Bible that this is especially strong considering all that Saul did to David. I mean, he repeatedly tried to take his life. David could easily have said, "That scoundrel, if I find anybody left in his family, I'm going to get rid of them." And that's what would have been typical in that day and even in this day. When a government is overthrown in a third world country, you know what they do with all the family members of the previous dynasty, the previous dictator, the previous leader? They put them to death. Because as long as there was a heartbeat left still in that family, there was a shred of hope that that dynasty might take back over. As long as there was life in that family, any spark of life, that family might rule again. Well, apparently, one of David's servants says there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And he tells them about this young boy, Mephibosheth. And you really see him kind of downplay Mephibosheth. It's almost as saying, you know, he's really no threat to you. He lives off in Lodabar, way across the other side of nowhere, and he couldn't be any threat to the kingdom. Don't worry about him, David. Or maybe he's saying, you know, with all the royalty you've got going on in this beautiful palace and this beautiful new capital city, he wouldn't fit in. You know, he has a serious disability. David's response is beautiful and powerful. He asks one question. Where is he? Not how did he get there? Not, you know, why is he crippled? Where is he? By the way, that is God's reaction to us. And that's what makes the story of David and Mephibosheth such a beautiful story. Are you listening? Grace doesn't look for things that have been done that deserve love. Grace operates apart from the response or the ability of the individual. Grace is a one-sided thing at this point anyway. It is God giving himself in full acceptance of someone who does not deserve it, can never earn it, and is never able to repay it. In fact, what makes this story so beautiful, it is the story of a famous and strong king who stoops down and reaches out to one that represents everything that David was not. I love this story. Watch what happens in our lives. In your life, are you listening? God doesn't care about your past. In fact, the only reason God cares about your past is so he can redeem it. God's not up in heaven thinking about how bad what you did was. God is thinking about how much he wants you to come to him. God's concern is not what you did, it's what you're going to do. It's not the mistakes you've made, it's the future he envisions for you. It's not how far you've fallen, it's how strong he can lift you up through the power of the cross. In fact, he really wants to erase your past sins for good and give you life in his kingdom. God is asking you today, where is he? Where are you in your life? Are you ready to come to him? Are you ready to live for him? Are you ready to give your life over to the God of heaven? To accept all that he's offered you? Number two, grace is pursuing. It comes knocking at the door. Look what happens next. 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 5. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Michar, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. This must have been a terrifying moment for Mephibosheth. Can you imagine his shock? Soldiers arrive at his door. It would be enough to scare anybody, but especially this boy that spent his life apparently in hiding. The king wants to see you. So Mephibosheth is taken before David, no doubt thinking this is probably the end of it all. And the text tells us, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, here is your servant. It could not have been a very graceful bow from this crippled boy. He simply says, I am your servant. I want to remind you today that a much more powerful king knocks on the door of our hearts. And regardless of where you are or where you were in your life, he invites you into his presence. I cannot say it better than the Spirit inspired John to write it. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let each one who hears say, come, and let the thirsty ones come, anyone who wants to, let them come and drink of the water of life without charge. The old King James says, freely. I want to point something out to a good group of churchgoers on a Sunday morning. Notice everyone that's saying, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let each one who hears say, come. You see, we also are part of that message. We're also saying to those who are lost, those who are without Christ, those who are living in Lodabar of their own lives, come to Christ. He accepts you and He's ready to see you. Notice, not those who are worthy, not those who have lived a perfect life. He says anyone who wants to hear God's servants knocking at your door today and respond. How awesome to think that the King of all the universe invites us into His presence. But as we sang, I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come before God saying, dropping my crutches and saying, I am your servant. Grace is reflected in an attitude of humility and obedience. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Number three, grace provides a place at His table. Now, the neat thing about this story, in my opinion, is the story gets better and better the deeper you go into it. Instead of a cold knife at Mephibosheth's neck, look what David says to him. Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake and restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? Now, you may not be aware of this, but that was a double slam Mephibosheth just gave to himself. The first part of it is this. The Jews were not allowed to touch anything dead. And dogs were the worst beast on the face of the earth. Some of us believe they still are. It's another story for another day. But it was a double slam in his life, a dead dog, labeling himself. He'd had a lifetime of labeling. By the way, Mephibosheth was not really his name. His name given at birth was not Mephibosheth, it was Meribel. Meribel means hero. Mephibosheth means a man of shame. Think about it. He'd spent his life living in shame. Not for something he had done. He'd spent his whole life in shame. When he was born to be a hero, listen to me today. You were born to be much more than you are. And you can be a hero again in the kingdom of God. The king does not treat him the way he felt, nor does God treat us the way we sometimes feel. But the story gets better. Mephibosheth, David said, you're going to come and you're going to eat bread at my table continually. But read on the text. The king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I've given your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all of his house. You therefore, Ziba, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, and your master's son, that your master's son may have food to eat, but Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, verses 9 through 13. Imagine what it would have been like. Mephibosheth, you're getting in the king's palace. Not a side room somewhere. We're not going to slide the food in the door and buffet to you. You're going to eat at my table, the royal table. Imagine, if you will, what it might have been like to have been a part of this scene. Just try to think about it. The families come together for the meal. David is escorted in by guards at full stature. They sit him at his table. All are standing. The king sits, which gives permission to all the subjects around him, all of his family and his closest servants, to sit as well. We don't know how many would have been at the table. I imagine it was quite a large one. They all sit. And David says, wait a minute. Maybe a young boy reaches for a piece of bread, and David swats his hand away and says, not everybody's here yet. The room grows quiet. And you hear the sound of crutches beating against the floor as Mephibosheth makes his way into the room. Imagine with me that a foreign dignitary comes into town and he's eating at the king's house that day. And he watches as the scene unfolds. And he motions to a servant standing nearby him, come near. And the servant comes over and he says, I don't understand. What's all the commotion over a crippled kid? And the servant smiles. And he says, that boy is the grandson of the king's worst enemy. The dignitary says, I don't understand. And the servant says, not many people do. Isn't he a great king? Ponder your life for a moment in the kingdom. Why do you think the King of Heaven keeps you around? Your first round draft choice, your skills, your talent, your beauty, your eloquence, everything you have going for you, maybe the money you've made, the life you've earned, the riches you have. Why do you think the king lets you sit at his family table and eat his bread and drink his wine? It is because he knows our Savior, Christ. And it is based upon that, for his sake, that God, that the Father gives us back everything we lost. But even more, he invites us to sit at his table and to refer to ourselves as one of his children. Isn't he a great king? But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You and I are Mephibosheths too. The similarities are all too clear. Isn't he a great king? Number four, grace is personal. There's a postscript to the story. Jumping forward, what would have been probably several years in the story that text takes up, and it tells us, and Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. Micah. Surely Mephibosheth thought, I never thought I'd live. Definitely never thought I'd sit in the king's house and eat at his table and be a part of his family. How marvelous is this? How wonderful is this? And surely every time he looked in the eyes of that little boy, he thought, I never thought I'd have a child, a son of my own. And so he named him Micah. You know what Micah means? Micah means David is a great king. Isn't that great? Isn't that what you would have named your child? Named him after the guy that treated you so well? But I quickly have to tell you, I did not tell you the truth. His name does not mean, isn't David a great king? The name Micah actually means, it's a rhetorical question, who is like Yahweh? Who is like Jehovah? What Mephibosheth really did is, he said, every time I look in the eyes of this boy, I'm going to ask the question, who is like God? You see, Mephibosheth had spent so much time around David that he realized that David's greatness was not because David was a great king, but because Yahweh was different than anyone else, because God is a great God. I wonder, do your children praise God because of the kind of parent you are? Do the people that sit beside you at work see your life as a Christian and say, who is like Jehovah? Do the people that live in your neighborhood praise God because you are in that neighborhood? Do they see God different because they know you belong to God? And obviously the answer is nobody. Nobody's like Jehovah. Not even King David and all his greatness is like Jehovah. But I want you to imagine one other thing with me. Imagine a different ending to this story. You like those movies where they give you different endings? I do. Some of you probably hate them. I kind of like think of alternate endings. Imagine if this story had ended differently. Imagine if those servants, those guards had shown up at Mephibosheth's door and brought him in to see King David, and he'd been before King David and bowed down, and David had said, listen, Mephibosheth, I'm going to give you everything that you lost. I'm going to give you back your dad and your granddad's land. His servants will be your servants again. They'll eat the food from the land. You'll have the land as an inheritance to give to others, and you will eat at my table. Imagine, if you would, that Mephibosheth said, you know, David, times are rough over in no pasture land, Lodabar. It's not a great place to live. I don't have much of a house, and, you know, I kind of have been hiding all these years. But, you know, David, that's a nice offer. Thanks, but no thanks. What would you call Mephibosheth? What kind of fool would do that? But there are those of you today who know the grace of God, who know what His Son did for you, who know of His love, and by your decision are saying, you know, God, I know You're offering me a place at Your table, forgiveness of my sins, fellowship with You and with Your family. Thanks, God, but no thanks. I'll continue to put sports and theater and opera and school and Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts and civic activities and everything else in front of you. Thanks, God, but I kind of like my life the way it is. I'll go back to where I live. Thanks, God, but no thanks. Today, would you respond to the grace of God? Would you confess, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And based upon the sonship of Christ and the grace given through Him, the Father will love you. When you're baptized, when you respond to that grace, He will add you to His kingdom. How tremendous. Somebody says, is that earned salvation? No. Nobody has earned when Mephibosheth got in the buggy or on the horse to go back to the palace. He didn't earn anything, but he had to get on that horse to get there. He had to get in that buggy to get there. It's not earned, but it's required. And today, if you're His child and you're away from Him, you put everything else in your life in front of Him, it may be between you and God, and everybody in your family may think everything's fine, but you may know it's not. Would you make it right with Him today in your heart? If others know about it, make it right with them. If there's a prayer you need from the whole church, pray with us. We'll help you any way we can. Will you come? Will you come in your time of need to Him as we stand and sing?